let's open our Bible to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, preparation for the study of the Word. Use 1 John 1:9 if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, because of who you are, we have been given the privilege of studying your Word, having your Word indeed. And therefore, as we pursue truth today, may there be benefit for each one of us, and may Christ be glorified. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I should let you know that I am teaching another Bible class, and as is the custom, all are welcome. You're not required to be at any class, obviously, but the class is on Monday evening from 7 to 8. Shouldn't be too late, shouldn't be too early, so it accommodates you if you're interested. Class is going to be held here regardless because we concentrate on teaching Bonita, if nothing else. So. But it is there, and now we can officially say we have a daily ministry other than Saturday, but of course we have this Sabbath off, and there's nothing wrong with taking the Sabbath off. And recognizing it as such doesn't mean you have to not do any work on Saturday. All right. James chapter 2, verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. The royal law is the law of love, the principle of building a love structure in the soul, and from that love structure being able to express the character of Jesus Christ in our life, specifically toward other members of the human race. However, that of course, that attitude of love is primarily expressed toward God. And because we love God on His terms, we will have an attitude of love toward other members of the human race. When we stop loving God on His terms, then we start elevating ourselves to a place of superiority over other people. And that's why we have mental attitude sins. That's why we judge other people. That's why we disdain other people. That's why we ridicule other people, and that's why we have prejudice. We are studying the issue of prejudice in this passage, or what is called personal favoritism in verse 1. My brethren, beholding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, not with an attitude of personal favoritism. And the attitude of personal favoritism is offset or combated by the law of love. And that's what the passage develops after we have an example of an individual in a local church who shows personal favoritism. So after giving us an example of an individual in a local assembly who practices personal favoritism, and then delineating the fact that this expression of personal favoritism is illogical, both morally and spiritually, he then presents us with that which will combat the tendency in each one of us to have personal favoritism in lesser or greater degrees. Verse 8, if however you are fulfilling the royal law, that's the key. According to the scripture, indicates that it is the law that was first taught throughout the Old Testament, amplified by Christ and retaught by the apostles. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. What law? The law of love. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. What law? The law of love. True, also the Mosaic law, but the issue of the passage is the law of love. And someone might say, I don't commit adultery, but I murdered somebody. That means you're not expressing love. You don't have any love in your life. And, of course, a violator of the law of love also is a violator of the Mosaic law. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty, the law of love, is our evaluator. God's standards, of course, are inherent in the law of love, and he uses that law then to evaluate us. So whether we're walking by the law of love or not is the standard by which God uses. And then, verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The expression of love in our life is represented by the word mercy, and therefore merciless, in verse 13, refers to one who has no application of love in his life, no expression of mercy. And this, then, is how we will be evaluated. So God is going to evaluate us and then judge us on that basis, and that's what it means in verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. I referred you to the wrong phrase. The one who has shown no mercy is the one who does not have an expression of love. Merciless refers to the impartiality of God's justice and the fact that God's justice does not concede to love. God's justice does not concede to his love. He loves all his creatures, but he's not going to say, well, I know you're a stinker, but because I love you, I'm going to let you get into heaven anyway. I'm not going to spank you. I'm not going to discipline you. I'm not going to send you to hell because I love you. That is inconsistent with the rest of God's character. He always honors his justice. He always honors his righteousness. And therefore, you have judgment. Judgment is always an expression of justice. Whenever you see the word judgment in the Bible, you're always thinking of an expression of justice. It says then, judgment, and it refers to divine discipline. Divine discipline in the life of the believer. This is what we're talking about. And in the life of the believer, when we fail to apply the principles of love, we are outside the realm of reflecting light and outside the realm of sharing the glory of God and becoming an impact in society. Therefore, discipline. What is the purpose of discipline? The purpose of discipline is to get us steered away from a wrong direction and back into the place where we can share the glory of Christ. So judgment here refers to divine discipline based on the principle of Hebrews 12. So just for a moment, back up to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 6 says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So who is the object of discipline here? Whom the Lord loves and whom he receives, that is a son. So a member of the family is the one who is a recipient of discipline, page 346. Now, as you develop this passage for a little while, we have a comparison with human discipline. In verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? If you notice in the margin, it says our spirits. For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he, the Father, disciplines us for our good purpose, so that we may share his holiness. Sharing his holiness is a reflection of divine characteristics in the area of love. Now, we see, if we are off the track, if we are moving in the wrong direction, God is going to hit us on one side or the other to get us moving right down the pathway again. Why? So that we can reflect his holiness. Share and reflect his expression of character, which is summarized by the word love. Okay, back to James. For judgment will be merciless. Now, merciless simply means that justice will not be compromised even by love. Very, very rigid. And who is this? To whom is this judgment or discipline expressed? To the one who does not do mercy. To the one who has shown no mercy. The one who does not do mercy looks like this. Farther outline going, we're up to date now. We're at verse 13, and we're at point number 4. That's too light. I think this one's dead. At point number 4, to the one who does no mercy is the word poieo, P-O-I-E, long O. And it is an aorist active participle. Now, the aorist tense refers to any given point of time in your life. At any given point of time in your life, you violate the principles of mercy, or you do not do this, then, and poiot means to do, by the way, to do, or to produce. At any given point of time, when you are expressing no mercy in your life, you are then at that time susceptible to divine discipline. He may or may not pick up the stick, but you are susceptible at that point of time. And the one who does not do mercy is the word E-L-E-O-S, the word we've seen in the whole passage for mercy, eleos. And mercy is an expression of love. By the way, mercy is always an expression of love. Just check your frame of reference here. Mercy is always an expression of love plus something else. In order to properly express mercy, you need love, but you also need something else.
feet?
No. You need wisdom. Wisdom. You need knowledge. Love without knowledge is emotional sentimentality without any dynamics whatsoever. But love plus wisdom, that means love is rightly directed. Love that does not have wisdom behind it is not rightly directed. So in other words, there can be a pseudo-type love. What we're talking about then is love that is based on truth, divine truth. Not love that is based on human standards. Now, people who are steeped in the practice of helping the downtrodden and the poor and the undernourished and so forth throughout the world, the society would look at these individuals and say, oh, how they love. Behold how they love. And yet, that love is not necessarily based on truth. Unless these people who engage in humanitarian type activity also emphasize the giving of the gospel. It's not enough just to meet physical needs if the person who has those physical needs does not receive spiritual assistance as well. All right, so this is the one who does no mercy. Mercy then is an expression of love plus wisdom. Love plus knowledge. And we've seen this also in connection with God. We understand that God is compassion. And God expresses mercy, and all this is based on his love, but it's also based on his wisdom. He knows exactly what is needed, and he is able to love in a very intelligent way then. Okay. Point A. The expression of mercy is equate. I already gave you that one. Love plus wisdom. Mercy is, you can put that, make that A. All right, B. Where there is no love activity, there is self-centeredness and spiritual blindness. So, without love equals self-centeredness and spiritual blindness. That's pretty light too, isn't it? Is that too light? All right, acceptable. 1 John chapter 2, verse 11. 1 John, just right after the Peters. 1st and 2nd Peter, then John. 1 John 2, verse 11. And if we start at about verse 7. Or verse 6. 1 John 2, 6, page 364 says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That tells us who the him is that we are to abide in. We are to abide in Jesus. And if we say that we abide in him, I'm in fellowship with him, I'm walking with Jesus, then you ought to walk in the same way that he walked. How did he walk? In love. Verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning of the church age. The old commandment is the word which you have heard, specifically from Jesus, those who were present, and then from the apostles. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you in the sense of fresh commandment, in the sense of newly repeated, in the sense that it is always a new commandment. It never gets old. Which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is in the process of passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light, and yet hates his brother, is actually in darkness at this very moment. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. As long as you are practicing love, you will not stumble. What happens is that a temptation enters your soul, you give in to that temptation, you leave the standards of love, and at that time you stumble. Verse 11, but the one who hates his brother, that is no love, therefore no mercy, is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. In other words, his way, whole way of life is darkness. And he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, obviously, this is talking about a spiritual blindness, not walking down the road and bumping into a telephone pole. This is talking about his soul being blind. He's unable to properly relate to either moral or spiritual reality because he's totally self-centered. Point C. This is sowing to the flesh. This is called sowing to the old sin nature or the flesh. And can only result in reaping a distorted and corrupted lifestyle and experience. It can only result in reaping a distorted and corrupted lifestyle and experience. So that your lifestyle becomes distorted and corrupted. What kind of lifestyle? Totally self-centered. What kind of an experience? An experience in life that is frustrating, discontented, unhappy, filled with sorrows. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. I've mentioned that passage so many times, you haven't memorized yet. Nobody has it memorized yet. Psalm 32:10. That's your sermon. First time I heard of it. I've mentioned many times now, right, haven't I? I mentioned it prior to Thanksgiving. I mentioned it on Thanksgiving because we taught Psalm 32 on Thanksgiving. I mentioned it two or three times since then. And I mentioned it today. Many are the sorrows of the sick. I mean, of the wicked. This is, of course, the principle of reaping and sowing is found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. And in Galatians chapter 6, take a look at it. That's page 294. At verse 7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God is not ridiculed. God is not tricked. God is not deceived. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." This is not talking about giving money and reaping money. This is talking about the way you live your life. "For the one who sows to his own flesh," old sin nature, in other words, caters to the flesh, caters to self-indulgence, caters to self-centeredness, "he shall from the flesh," from the old sin nature, "reap the only thing the old sin nature can give you: corruption, distortion." And it's called there corruption. It even sounds like Ptharos, isn't it? Ptharos, Ptharos. Or Ptharos, just make it an A on the end. Pthara. You want to say someone's corrupted? Pthara. Sit up. Corruption then represents the opposite to the abundant life. In fact, the thought represents both a soul disharmony and a physical overflow. The physical overflow is called rottenness. Rottenness. In Proverbs, tell me out. Proverbs what? passion is rottenness to the bones? Is it 1430? Or 1410? I better look it up. So yeah, turn to chapter 14. 1430. I don't believe that. Alright. Passion, let's see, the physical overflow is called rottenness to the bones. The soul disharmony is called a variety of things, and basically that's the sorrows. The soul disharmony is the sorrows, but sorrows in Psalm 32:10 also includes the physical problems, the physical sorrows. But rottenness to the bones, then, is a result of what is called there in Proverbs 14:30, passion. And passion refers to mental attitude, sin, or basically the old sin nature and control promoting itself above the interests of others, individually or collectively, promoting yourself above society. And Proverbs develops that very extensively with regard to the family curse. So the reaping of the corruption in Galatians 6:8 is referring to soul harmony, soul disharmony, and the physical overflow of rottenness to the bones. We call this psychosomatics. You're familiar with that. You worry and you have frustrations in your life and you have stress that you don't deal with properly. This is going to cause an overflow into the body, causing a secretion of chemicals that acts upon various organs of the body and causes a great deal of discomfort. Causes ulcer conditions, causes skin rashes of various kinds, causes many, many diseases. And this is called psychosomatic because the soul acts upon the body. Okay, also in verse 8, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, reaping eternal life means to take hold of life, as Paul told Timothy. Paul told Timothy, Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called. You're saved, you've got eternal life, but take hold of it right now in time. Make that life a reality in your life. Live the eternal life. The eternal life that we've been given when we believed in Christ, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have the eternal life. The eternal life that we've been given is a quality of life that God makes available to humans, makes available to us, his creatures. That quality of life is a life that reflects the principles of joy, peace, and happiness in time. So you have then, basically in verse 8, the principle of reaping the benefits of eternal life. Now, we've studied that before. For most of you, that should not be a problem. But to understand clearly that reaping eternal life there is not talking to an unbeliever, saying that you get saved if you reap to the Spirit, to indicate that it's talking about the believer reaping instead the benefits of the eternal life he has through growth and being filled with the Spirit, you have to compare it with many, many passages of Scripture. If you're really concerned about it, we can talk about it afterwards, but it has been taught several times before, the correlation between having eternal life and experiencing eternal life in time. And we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Okay, this is then the corruption that is reaped when we allow the old sin nature to dominate us in every area. Point D. But for those who live on the standards of humility, who live on the standards of humility and love, there is, or there results, the blessing of one, character stability. That's a blessing in itself. Character stability. Character stability means basically consistency in your viewpoint toward others, and a positive viewpoint toward others. I mean, you could have character stability the negative way, I guess. I'm always this way. I'm always negative toward people. Well, you've got a stable character, okay? The same, well, I can count on it. I know exactly what you're going to say, what you're going to think. So character stability, we're talking about consistency in a positive way. Well, that is a benefit. And then secondly, we also have the true happiness, the blessing of true happiness of the abundant life. true happiness of the abundant life. Jesus said, my joy might be in you. My joy might be in you. Then he said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. So true happiness of the abundant life is my joy, my peace. Both of these are found where? Well, the abundant life is found in John 10:10, but the statement by Jesus, I give to you my joy and I give to you my peace, are found in the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 and 14. All right. And then as a result of joy and peace, you have the third factor of the abundant life, which is confidence. Okay? And the passage that talks about the three factors of the abundant life?
Romans 15:13.
And this is what people want. People want joy. People want peace. People want confidence or stability in their life. These are the two primary concerns for the human race. What happens when I die? And what about, you know, what am I here for? Isn't there more to life than getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning, going to work, getting home at 8 o'clock at night, saying hello to the wife and the kids, and then going to bed? Isn't there more to life than that? Well, there is. Even if you find yourself in a ritual schedule such as that is, there's still a possibility of joy and peace and confidence. However, God doesn't want you to live like that. So you find yourself in a schedule like that, it's time to maybe talk to somebody and try to get it worked out. Got to get the money, got to get the money. Well, maybe that's the problem. Getting the money. Maybe you don't need to get as much money as you think you do. Maybe you need to get more than you're getting. You know, I'm not saying it's wrong to get more money if you need it, but you've got to be able to evaluate these things based on the divine perspective. And of course, that's one of the things we're going to look at in our next increment of this study when we get to wealth humility. What about riches? What about details of life? Do you need 10 VCRs and 5 cars? Mm-hmm. And 3 tennis rackets per member of the family? And a tennis court in the backyard? Mm-hmm. I'm saving my money so I can put a pool back here. I mean, we need a pool. We got to have a baptismal, don't we? So we need a pool by about 50 by 100. Well, it's not a football field, it's not 100 feet, but we got a few feet out there. All right. Matthew 5:17. In Matthew 5, which is the section of Scripture commonly called what? The Beatitudes, yeah. It says at Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The merciful refers to the ones who express the reflection of divine love in their life. They shall receive mercy refers to an actual experience of the blessings of God in abundant life living. Based on other passages, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the who?
Humble.
And mercy, showing mercy and having humility, same principle. Okay, main point five then under the verse, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, mercy triumphs over judgment refers to the character expression in the life of the believer. The first part of the verse says, you're going to be judged. You're going to be disciplined by God if you don't put into practice the things of God's character, the character expressions of love. So, how to avoid that judgment? How to avoid the divine discipline? Mercy will triumph over that. Mercy in your life is going to keep you out of the sphere of divine discipline. So, let's look at it. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The word is K-A-T-A. K-A-U-C-H-A-O-M-A-I-X-X-X. No, that's enough. It's pronounced Kato-Kau-Ka-O-Mai. Now, some of you may recognize Kau-Ka-O-Mai. And that means to boast. Sometimes it means to rejoice. It is a present middle indicative to indicate the standard benefits of having mercy in your life. I mean, present status. This is it. This is what you get when you practice mercy. Now, this is referring again to the character expression of mercy, which is actually a reflection of the love qualities. Mercy is a reflection of the love qualities, which come from the love complex or the love structure in your soul. And what it says, what it means when it says, it boasts over and therefore conquers the need, and that's why they translate it triumph, boasts over, conquers, or triumphs over the need for judgment. It bypasses, we'll call it that, bypasses and offsets the need for discipline. And discipline, by the way, in many passages is called judgment from God. So if anyone ever comes to you and say, I'm a believer and I am free from all judgment, you might want to quiz him a little bit. Well, what do you mean free from all judgment? God's going to discipline you if you get out of line. No. I can't lose my salvation. I didn't say that. Said God's going to discipline you. Well, what do you mean discipline? He's going to judge you. Well, I'm free. The Bible says I am free from judgment. And on and on and on. And then you can start showing him some scriptures. All right. It bypasses and offsets the need for discipline. So that if you maintain an attitude of mercy, a character expression of mercy in your life, number one, you're going to bypass the need for discipline. You're not going to have any need for discipline, are you? You're going to be in fellowship. Offsets the need for discipline is if after you commit a sin, you get right back into fellowship and start reflecting the character expressions of love. Many times God says, well, I don't need to discipline me. God straightened out on his own. But if it's like this, here you are spiritually up and you sin, you confess it and you go back up. Okay, everything's great. So now you're moving along like this. God says, no need for discipline. He had a little slip there. Everything's okay. But here you are. You go like this. Boom. Confess it. You're back up. Sin again, confess it, back up. This time you don't go anywhere. Go right back down again, back up again, back down, back up. Make a little progress, down, up, down, up. And finally, right about here, you go down, and then you confess it and go back up, and God says, enough, enough. This guy has no consistency. He's using grace. He's using 1 John 1:9, but he's not making any growth progress whatsoever. He's not doing a thing. And he's got to realize that he just can't go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, because that's not what he's here for. So many times God will just clobber him right there. He's back in fellowship, but God's going to hit him anyway. Because hitting, discipline from God is designed to communicate to us that we are in a wrong lifestyle. We are operating the Christian way of life in a wrong way. Now it's true. Confession your sin after you get out of fellowship is better than staying out. But still, God doesn't want you to be going back and forth, back and forth. God wants you to have consistency. God wants you to have a line up here. And maybe one every once in a while. So this goes straight across here. None of this here. Have one here. You know? Once or twice a day. Once or twice a week. Once or twice a month. Are we asking too much? Sometimes I think it's asking too much, but I mean, in my own life. But this is what God wants. He wants consistency here. So if we can stay in fellowship and reflect the mercy, the love of the filling of the Spirit, then this will conquer, this will bypass judgment of discipline. So you put that under A. It prevents divine discipline based on the principle of 1 Corinthians 11:31. It prevents divine discipline based on the principle of 1 Corinthians 11:31. So let's take a moment and look over there. We keep at it, we can get in all the books of the Bible today. Or at least all of Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians 11. And if we look at verse 28, the example that is used here is the example of a wrong lifestyle in connection with the communion service. At verse 29, page 266, 1 Corinthians 11:29, for he who eats and drinks, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily, that's based on verse 27, eats and drinks judgment to himself by not giving or by not evaluating or by not judging the body rightly. For this reason, because of this violation, because of this erroneous lifestyle in connection with the communion service, this is talking about a consistent expression. For this reason, many among you are weak, first stage of divine discipline. Many are sick, second stage of divine discipline. And a number sleep, final stage of divine discipline. Or we can call it warning, intensified, and ultimate divine discipline. Warning discipline, you're weak. Intensified discipline, sick. Ultimate discipline, you're dead. God takes you out. That's the word sleep. Verse 31, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not appear to be condemned along with the world. So that's one of the passages that talks about divine discipline, which is called judgment here. But verse 31 is the key. If we judged ourselves rightly, what's that mean? Evaluate. We look at our lives and say, yeah, I'm out of fellowship. I better get back in. And if we did that consistently, then there would be no need for discipline. So, it prevents divine discipline based on the principle of 1 Corinthians 11:31. D. Mercy handles... Oh, I'm sorry, not handles. Not handles, don't put that. But mercy, start with mercy, replaces the diakrino of verse 4 with humility and love in spiritual service. It replaces the diakrino of verse 4, and that's back in James. James 2, verse 4 says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves, diakrino. Have you not made partial evaluations, human viewpoint evaluations among yourselves, and become judges with evil motives? So, if you have mercy, then it replaces this attitude of judgment with humility, with love, and the attitude of serving. In fact, you know what 1 Peter 4:10 verse says, as each one has received a gift, let him employ it in serving one another. And we are to, through love, serve one another. It's our whole purpose for being here in the Christian way of life. To serve others. Serve others from mainly a spiritual perspective. Now, this is the whole subject of Romans chapter 12, 13, 14, 15. Check that out. Four chapters in Romans, the subject is the expression of love directed toward other people. And chapter 12 talks about judging, chapter 14 talks about judging, and chapter 14 with chapter 15 talks about instead of judging, seek the edification of the other person. Seek what is beneficial to the other person. So there's four chapters. We can spend, you know, an hour or two on those four chapters. And then the third factor, mercy handles the personal judgments from others. Mercy handles the personal judgment from others. When people start criticizing you, talking behind your back, or maybe even to your face, how are you going to respond to that? And that's Romans 12:19-21. So let's jump back to Romans real quick. At Romans 12:19, says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by the evil, but overcome the evil with the good. I should have jumped back to verse 17, actually. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It takes two to tangle. And therefore, if somebody calls you a name, the resultant conflict is on your shoulders. It's your responsibility. If someone comes up and pushes you out of the way because he wants to get in front of you, the resultant conflict, the resultant confrontation is your responsibility. If you accidentally nudge someone and he turns around and pops you one across the face, the resultant confrontation is your responsibility. It can stop right there. It need go no further. So you've got a bruise, maybe a bloody nose, maybe a black eye. The resultant confrontation is your responsibility. As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Well, that guy's not at peace with me, but are you at peace with him? And if you're not, well, that's just an indication, again, that this character quality of mercy and humility and love is not present. Now, you've heard me talk about this before. It doesn't mean that you cannot defend yourself in certain situations. Somebody comes in, you know, wants to rob you. Doesn't mean, say, oh, hey, have at it. Let me take things out of your car for you. Doesn't mean that at all. If you've got a knife, then you've got a chance. If he's got a gun, then you're going to have to go over my body if you want these things. There's a principle there. Maybe you don't want to do that. But you can, scripturally speaking, you can defend your property. Best way to defend your property is common sense, locks, and protection from the standpoint of self-defense, having a weapon. If the good man of the house was armed, the thief would not break in. That's what Jesus taught. So there's a principle there. All right. But we're talking about personality confrontation. Whether you know the person or not. Someone got off on the wrong side of the bed, so he's taking out on everybody. But don't feed it. Don't antagonize it. Live at peace with all men. Alright, point six. So the point of the passage, yes, the concluding remarks on James chapter 2. The point of the passage is that divine viewpoint standards expressed in love are totally free from any kind of prejudice favoritism. Point of the passage, divine viewpoint standards expressed in love are totally free from any kind of prejudice and favoritism. That could probably be amplified more, but it will be as we develop the principle of humility in many other areas. Now, all of this, this whole passage in the last, I don't know how many weeks, was all under Roman numeral 3, point A, point 2. Point A is social humility. Having a proper attitude with regard to your social status. We were dealing here with personal favoritism in the area of wealth. Point three, and maybe I've got a few minutes here, so I'm going to try and rush through this because there's not a lot of detail that needs to be given. Point three, culture. What about difference in culture? How about humility here? Is your culture better than someone else's? Are you better, spiritually speaking? Are you better, morally speaking, because your culture is better? Well, only if the culture we're talking about is an immoral culture based on divine standards, like the homosexual culture. And that's what it is. It is a culture. It is a lifestyle that is based on sin. And it is a culture within itself, or a culture within a culture, I guess. But it is a very evil, immoral culture. And therefore, you are better off with your culture than with that one. But you deal with it on a personal, one-on-one situation. You don't think you're better than a person because they are in sin. In fact, it is your responsibility. You're here on earth as a light to the world, as a light to those who are in darkness. All right, with regard to culture, you've got 1 Corinthians 7, 18, and 19. And all we can get from this is a principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Page 261, verses 18 and 19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Two cultures, the Jewish and the Gentile, or more specifically in Corinth, the Greek culture. The Jewish culture, circumcision. The Greek culture, uncircumcision. Paul says, they're nothing. It's meaningless. You're not better off in God's eyes because you're a circumcised Jew, or indeed a circumcised Gentile. And you're not better off in God's eyes because you are uncircumcised. So there's nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God, God's standards, God's viewpoint. Commandments does not mean they're just the ten. It means all that God has revealed with regard to proper operating procedure. I started at verse 19. I wanted to start at verse 18, didn't I? Was any man called? That means that you become saved. Already circumcised. You were a Jew. Or maybe a Gentile circumcised. Let him not seek to change that cultural identification. Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called to become a believer in an uncircumcised condition? Don't think that he has to become circumcised. Don't try to correct the situation in either case. Your cultural leaning or your cultural background is not an issue. And so when you're saved, just keep on moving. Get some truth, start learning, and don't worry about your culture. Unless the Word of God points to it and says your culture's wrong. Then you make changes based on the Word of God, not based on human viewpoint perspective. All right? Point four, slavery. Now, slavery is not much of a reality in our nation, but it is a much of a reality throughout the world. And in the ancient world, it was really very prevalent and a common practice and even condoned by Christian standards. There was nothing wrong with slavery. What was wrong with slavery is when the old sin nature is in control. Either when the old sin nature is in control of the slave owner or when the old sin nature is in control of the slave. So the principle of slavery, verses 20 through 23, same passage. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called, again, in which he was saved. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, well, fine, do it. But don't be concerned, gee, I just became a Christian, but I'm a slave. What am I going to do about it? Don't do anything about it. Don't worry about it. Verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. You can serve the Lord as a slave. Likewise, he who was called while free is a slave of Christ. Verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. In other words, if you start dictating your life based on human standards, if you start changing the way you look, changing the way you live based on human standards, you are becoming a slave to men. He says, you become a slave to God. You govern your life. You change your lifestyle. You change this. You change that based on what the Word of God teaches you, not based on what society dictates. All right, point five, marriage. Verses 25 through 28. Verses 25 through 28. And before we look at it, look at verse 24, the verse we skip over. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Whatever situation we're called. Cultural, slavery, we're going to deal with marriage in a minute. And you can just apply that in many areas until you get divine viewpoint information on the subject. Don't try to all of a sudden change your status. Look at verse 17 up above. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each one, in this manner, let him walk. Just stay with your routine of life. If you're a fisherman, don't think there's anything wrong with being a fisherman. Don't say, oh, I can't be a fisherman anymore. I just became a believer. Or, gee, I better be a fisherman. Peter was a fisherman. Andrew was a fisherman. John was a fisherman. Gee, all these apostles were fishermen. Maybe it's spiritual to be a fisherman. You'd be surprised how corny people can think sometimes. All right, verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. This is the humility of the apostle saying, God's speaking through me. I think, then, that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. We're talking about someone just becomes a believer, or indeed, he's been a believer for a while. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? That is, are you married? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Release simply means you're not married. Don't seek a wife. So it's saying, if you're married, don't think that now that you're a Christian, you have to get unmarried. You have to leave the wife. Because you have to spend more time with the Lord. So I've got to, pardon me, I've got to get divorced. Or the one who is unmarried, now I've got to get married. I just became a Christian. First thing now on my agenda is to get married. No, not the issue. Verse 28. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. Now, he's not saying don't get married, period. He's saying status quo for a while. Learn some doctrine. Get some truth into your soul. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. And I am trying to spare you. Simply means there's going to be distraction to your spiritual life if you're married. There's going to be hardship. It's much different than when you're married than when you're single. I think most of you realize that. Verse 20 as far as we need to go. And I am trying to spare you simply indicates I'm trying to help you avoid as much of this pressure as you possibly can. Okay, so with regard to marriage. In other words, these principles here are saying there's no there's nothing good or bad about being married or single. And so there's no basis for me looking at you all and say, all right, you guys are not married. Hey, I don't want nothing to do with you. You are not. You haven't arrived. Or if you guys are married, then you haven't arrived. You know, if you're single, that's the way to be. Well, there's no basis for that, see? Some people think, I am better than someone else because I'm married. How about old people who went to school together, you know? Everybody's married except one person. Oh, you're not married yet? Oh, man. What's wrong with you? And what's the next one? Point six. What comes after marriage? Children. Children, that's point six. And with point six, we finished this increment. Children, what about children? Psalm 127:3. Now, we could spend a lot of time on children from the standpoint of a social status. But see, if you have children, socially, aren't you right up there? And if you're a childless couple, a lot of people look down on that. You've been married 10 years, no kids? They don't even think that maybe you can't have kids. 15 years, 20 years. Then they start putting, you're selfish. People need to have children. And on and on and on. But the proper perspective toward children is, first of all, to recognize the source. I don't mean the mechanics. To recognize the source. And then to recognize the responsibility that comes with the source. Psalm 127. Verse 3. This psalm, by the way, is a song of morality. Deals with family. It also deals with the proper habits with regard to your work. Look at verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For God has given his beloved sleep for a reason. Verse 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. Look at the margin. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The word heritage means inheritance or portion. It means what the Father gives to you so that you can perpetuate two things: moral heritage and spiritual heritage. That's why God allows you to have children. Even the unbelievers. The purpose is to perpetuate moral and spiritual heritage. But how can the unbelievers do that? Well, they can't until they first get saved. But that's the point of having children, to perpetuate moral and spiritual heritage. That means that your primary concern is to perpetuate